Well, the season of Advent is here. The calendars are opened one day at a time. The diary overflows. The bank account gets a migraine. And Christmas cards begin to arrive. Advent, of course, it's the time for remembering the coming of Jesus. Often the first coming that we remember, but no less the second coming. And that's really what we're looking at today in chapters 19 and 20. Here is an occasion of ultimate relevance to every single person on earth. Whether we consider ourselves fully signed up believer or ultimate skeptic, this is a message for us this morning. Because as we'll see in the passage, what is being spoken of here is an event that is universal, an event that is personal, and an event that is certain. It's a day none of us can postpone or avoid. It's a day that will lead to ultimate joy for some and terrible torment for others. Now, we've just had chapter 19 read, and in truth, we are hardly going to intrude upon chapter 20. Chapter 20 is one of the more famous passages in the book and has caused some bitter division in different views over the centuries. The disputes in chapter 20 tend to focus on the times, the details, and the chronology of what is in there. And really because of that, I have put a separate sheet, which is on the table at the back, for those who are interested in those kind of details and the finer points of theology. And really the reason for doing that, rather than addressing it in the sermon, is very simple. Because ultimately, compared to the main point of what is being said here, those details of chronology are comparatively trivial. What is really important is what we must not miss, which is that in chapters 19 and 20, the main message, which is reinforced here more clearly than anywhere in the book, is the main message of the book, namely that Jesus Christ will win over all. We've already had the Lamb seated on the throne. We've already had a cosmic war that's been raging through the book. We've had three lots of seven judgments on the earth. And now in chapters 19 and 20, we come to the ultimate climax, the climax of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at it very simply by seeing it from the perspective of the believer and then the perspective of the unbeliever. And you can decide for yourself which category you currently fall in and where by the end of this morning you ought to be. First of all, from the believer's perspective. Chapters 17 and 18, if you've been here the last week or two, is the first stage in the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon stands for those people, those cultures, those nations that are opposed to the living God, particularly those who idolize created things of this world rather than worshiping the Creator. They are characterized by luxury, by wealth, and by self-confidence, i.e. most of the Western world in the 21st century. The devil turns on them in a kind of civil war in chapter 17, so that what we're left with at the end of chapter 18 is Babylon fallen, but awaiting final destruction. And so at the start of chapter 19, there are three groups of people who give their response. First of all, in verse 1, there is the great multitude in heaven, those who've already died, perhaps the martyrs included. In verse 4, there are the 24 elders and living creatures. And then the command in verse 5, for all his servants, that is, all his people, all Christ's people, living and dead, to praise him and to fear him, both small and great. In other words, here is the recognition, the first recognition, that God will win in the end. And we may know that, of course, in theory, in this life, and we believe that. But here is the point at which believers see it coming true in front of their eyes, that what they believed while they're on earth is actually being fulfilled. They see it happen in front of them so that their desires and wishes are finally coming about. And no wonder they cry out in verse 2, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. It's a shout of praise. For in this world, it does not always seem that way. In this world, the forces against God can seem pretty strong. But here is the day when God's people are assured of God's victory. And so the cry goes out in verse 5, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Now we then move to the last of the hallelujah choruses. Verse 6 is like verse 1, But this time the volume is increased. It's louder. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah!" The incredible volume is in keeping with the stupendous message that is being proclaimed. And the message comes in verse 6, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." For much of their existence on earth, it has not been clear that God reigns. And when you look at what the world is like today, it is not always clear to the naked eye, to the visible eye, that God is reigning. There are so many things that happen in this broken world, which, while God wills it, are not things that he actually desires, not things that he wants. This world where there is so much hurting and breakdown and anxiety and war between individuals as well as between nations, where the innocent and the disadvantaged are not treated as equals. Often it does not look as though the Lord God Almighty reigns. But on this day, the day of the coming of Christ, it will be clear that he does. He does reign. Here is the day when his gracious rule will be enforced and people will not be able to walk over the top of it. And so no wonder they sing in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." Now you remember how Jesus told those who were persecuted on earth to rejoice and be glad. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven." On this day, the reward will have actually come. So here and now we have to remind ourselves, rejoice and be glad. On this day, it will come naturally. And won't it be a fantastic day? We will be filled with joy effortlessly as we see the Lord Almighty coming on the judgment day. We will rejoice at who he is, be glad at him, and give him the glory due to him, because, verse 7, the wedding of the Lamb has come. And here is the great day that the people of God have been looking forward to through all their lives on earth. Now, depending how much you know of the Bible, you may or may not know this, and I want to say a few things about it. Weddings, let's start with weddings. Let's start with human weddings. You know as well as I do that weddings take preparation, unless you elope and just get married quickly and quietly. But for most of the time, they take preparation. They nearly always have a build-up. And I've always said, you don't know how much preparation goes into a wedding until you're on the inside, which is why it's important, organisationally, never to get on the inside. There's the telling of the parents, there's the booking of a date, there's the venue, there's the wedding, there's the reception venue, there's the inviting, there's the organising. It all takes time. In fact, a lot of time. And so it is here. For the marriage between Christ and his people was not thought up and the spur of the moment. This wasn't a kind of love at first sight, right, let's go and tie the knot. This was something that has been planned from before the beginning of time, which God has planned from all eternity. And we know he did because we're told that he created human marriage as a picture of this marriage. That is, God looked forward in eternity to the day when Christ would be married to his people. That is, enter into this close relationship and be sealed together forever. And when God had dreamt this up as a plan and sealed it in his mind and in his heart as an absolute commitment to bring about, he then thought, now what can I do? How can I illustrate this for people to help humans on earth look forward to this day? What can I come up with? And God thought, I know what I will do. I will create the male and female and create human marriage. For human marriage will be the picture of this ultimate marriage, which is still to come between Christ and between his people. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, you think of human marriage. Human marriage, it's the deepest relationship into which two people can be joined on earth. But its real significance lies beyond itself. And that's what the non-believer can never understand. Because of God's kindness and his common grace to all, of course, non-believers can be married and have very happy marriages. What they can't understand is what the point of the marriage is. And the point of the marriage, the ultimate point of the marriage, is to remind those who are married and those who are not married, it's a visible picture, it's a visual of the marriage between Christ and his people. Because when you think about it, human marriage conveys all the elements that God wanted to convey about this fundamental relationship between Jesus and his people. This relationship between Jesus and his people, it would be built on intimacy, like human marriages are in an ideal world. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find not a God who is distant, who is far off or unreachable, but a person that we can know intimately for ourselves. We can actually call him our master, our savior. We are his friends in that way. Called himself the friend of sinners. Was called by others the friend of sinners. This relationship between Christ and his people is built on unconditional love. When we sin against Christ and we let him down, it's an amazing truth. He loves us just as much afterwards as he did before. Can you imagine that in a human relationship? That even when you do something terrible to someone, imagine that they loved you just the same afterwards as they did before. And they accepted you just the same afterwards as they did before. That's what happens between Christ and his people. It's an amazing truth. He will never love us less than he does today, and he can never love us more than he does today. And the time we need to remember that is when we do something really stupid in life, and then we should remember the grace that he shows us. The relationship is built on permanence. Every human marriage, no matter how long they last, in the end they must come to an end. But the relationship between Christ and his people lasts forever, and as we'll see next week, in the most glorious surroundings possible. And so long before this day, God looked forward to the day when he would be united with his people forever. And we haven't got time this morning to trace the theme of marriage through the Bible, but it's a very, very prominent theme that really begins in Exodus chapter 19, when the people of Israel are wedded in a marriage ceremony, a covenant ceremony to the people of God. And over the years and the centuries after that, no matter how great the faithlessness of the people, the faithfulness of God always shines through. He is always greater than his people's sin. His grace always overflows, is superabundant. He never gives up on his plans and never gives up on his people. And so ever since the coming of Jesus to earth the first time around, he has been gathering people together through the word of the gospel and preparing them for this day which is still to come. And here is the wedding banquet to which every person on earth is invited, and therefore each of us is invited. And if you're in Christ this morning, I trust you are looking forward to it, because this day will be the pinnacle of our lives. Now I know that particularly when we're younger, going to weddings, it's not always that fun, and you know, how long does it take? How do the adults sort of take so long talking to each other and all that kind of thing? And come on. But on this day, it will be quite the reverse. When we get there, it will be better than we ever imagined. It will be more joyful than we ever imagined. It will give us more pleasure than we ever imagined. And frankly, I think we'll wonder, how on earth did we get through that period on earth? This is the day that we are to look forward to. There are implications, of course, here for human marriage. If we are currently married, here is the ultimate marriage to which we are heading. We are to work at our own marriages. We're to love our spouse more tomorrow than we did today, and more today than we did yesterday. We're to revel in the care and the love that we can support for one another. But we mustn't lose sense that here is the real ultimate marriage. And part of your job as a husband or wife, if you are currently married, is to encourage your spouse in the ultimate marriage which is to come. What you can do for them is help them look forward to that day. Which is why I always say, if you've got in a marriage and one of you is feeling ill on a Sunday and don't come to church, the worst thing that the spouse can do is stay at home and look after them. Because we know, what can you really do to look after someone if you're feeling ill? I don't want anyone near me if I'm feeling ill. I just sort of feel sorry for myself, and that's what it is. The best thing you can do is hear the word of God and share it with them. Go home and encourage them to this day ahead. Now, we know it is there are ideal worlds. There are worlds in which we wish that marriage was all that we wish marriage was. And sometimes often, it doesn't always work out like that. Now, to those who are unhappily married, the message here is your marriage will not last forever. And I say it with a smile on my face, but you know what I mean. There is a day ahead of a better marriage and a perfect marriage. And that is something to keep us all together in. We can persevere in this life because there is a better day ahead. To those who are single, your singleness is a temporary state. God knows your pain here, if you have pain because you're single, and one day your singleness will end in the most glorious way possible, for you too will be married and experience this depth of intimacy which we can only guess at in this life. And what a day it will be, our wedding day will have come. There's a lovely balance in verses 7 and 8. On the one hand, his bride has made herself ready. Bride has to put some effort in. And on the other hand, verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Here is the grace where Christ gives us his gift of righteousness, which comes free through faith in him. We stand righteous, and we're also to put effort in as we live for him on earth. And so verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And is that not true? Blessed, that is happy, fortunate, lucky. The person to be envied in this life is the one who's got an invitation to this day. And the way to get yourself an invitation is to say, I want to be there. Please, can I have one? I want to be there. And I wonder if this wedding day captures your imagination. And I wonder, does it capture your heart? I should add that if we are further on in life and we feel our best years are behind us, and it does get to that stage in life, actually, we need to realize we're wrong. The best years are ahead, and it will come on the day when we meet Christ in this way. Now, that's it from the believer's perspective. More on that next week as we look at what the new creation will be like. What about from the unbeliever's perspective? And this is where there is a great change. We need to be clear, because in this world, the difference between, well, at least in some countries and Western countries, the difference between the believer in Jesus and the unbeliever can seem rather at times to be blurred. Does it matter if we're a believer or not a believer? Can you even tell who's a believer and not a believer? It's not always that obvious. It's a bit more obvious when guns are being pointed at your head and that kind of thing. But in the Western world, you know, we don't walk around with sort of signs across the head. It's not always obvious to us. But make no mistake, on this day, things will be black and white, not grey. There is such a clear distinction between believer and unbeliever in the words given here. We dare not forget the difference. In verses 11 to 16, Christ arrives with the armies of heaven, ready to destroy the nations who have been opposing him. Have a look down at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, says John in his vision. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. So heaven is standing open. It's as if the doors of heaven are open. And here is the situation ready for action. Christ is about to take action. And we're told that there is a rider of a white horse, and the rider is called Faithful and True, and later on called the Word of God. In other words, here is Jesus Christ himself. He is faithful, faithful to his promises, and faithful to his promises to judge as well as to save. And with justice, he makes war. Maybe to some in our day, this is language we might find as surprising or distasteful. Isn't there enough war in the world without needing a bit more war? But maybe that says something about our rather pallid morals, the way in which we find ourselves unable to call things black and white, but always see them, morally speaking, as grey. Jesus himself suffers from no such visual impairment. He always sees things for how they really are. He always calls things for how they really are. And so he prepares to wage ultimate war against all that resists him and all that is wrong. And we tend to think, well, how could a God of love do such a thing? You know, waging war in this kind of way. But in truth, of course, the boot is on the other foot. If he is really loving, how could he not take action against that which is wrong in this world? He cannot just put up with it. He loves us too much. He takes us too seriously. And so the Lamb steps forward here, not as a meek sheep, but as a conquering ram with the power of God behind him. We're told in verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. The devil, we saw in a previous chapter, tries to claim crowns for himself, crowns to which he has no right. But Jesus Christ does have a right, for he is the king. In fact, in verse 16, this title is given to him, the highest of all titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's written on his robe, and it's written on his thigh, because as a horseman, that's the most visible part possible. In other words, here is a public proclamation to the whole world that he is the king of all and the Lord of all. And so when people resist him, when people ignore him, they do so at their peril. But that, of course, is the state in which many people currently find themselves. At this Christmas time, they won't take an interest in him, they won't think about him, they won't submit to him. And often we have to be honest with ourselves, it's because we haven't told them. Just as Cam said, someone gave him an invitation 15 years ago, otherwise he would not have known. It is our job to be those who pass on the message to others. And people need to understand him as he is, not as the baby he was, but as the conquering, mighty Lord and King of all that he is today. You see the three instruments with which he is able to execute his justice against the nations. Verse 15, he has a sharp sword with which to strike them. Verse 15, he has a club with which to rule them as the divine Messiah, an iron scepter. And verse 15, he has a winepress with which to crush them. And so we have to realize for ourselves and convey to others that this is the person who holds our lives in his hands. This is the person who carries our eternal future. This is the person who sees everything there is to see, who sees our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And when Jesus Christ comes again for a second time, he will do so not as a baby in a manger, but as the triumphant Lord of all. And so the scene is set for the destruction to come. Verses 17 and 18, an angel gathers together the birds of the air. It's a picture of vultures or such like about to feast on those who don't believe in Jesus. And you see what the call is, verse 17, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's a particularly gruesome image, but this is being written to Christians who are under the hammer of Rome, who are being slaughtered, who are being killed. And John wants them to know, and Jesus wants them to know, it will not always be like this. Jesus, in the end, will see what is done and will take action accordingly. And so we come to the final battle. This is Armageddon in verses 19 and to 21. In verse 19, all the forces against God are gathered together. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And you think it is sizing up here for World War III with knobs on. This is an absolutely massive, humongous, cosmic battle that is about to take place. And then suddenly in verse 20, it's a total letdown. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. When it comes to it, there's no battle at all. It's a complete walkover, because the battle is over instantly. And two of the false trinity, the dragon and the beast, are thrown alive into the lake of fire. For those who remain opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are first killed and then eaten. In other words, it's the ultimate humiliation. They are refused a burial, but rather are picked to pieces by the birds who have gathered. And so this is what I mean when I speak of the clarity of this passage. Because at the end of the day, there are only two results and two destinations. Some people will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, at the banquet laid on by God himself. It's a banquet that's free, for Christ has paid every penny. It's a banquet that is relational. In other words, we won't be there by ourselves. We'll be there with all of God's people from around the nations and down the ages, with Christ himself as the host. And it's a banquet that is eternal. It will last forever. Some will eat, but the rest will be eaten. There's no grey here, only black or white, one or the other. There is application here, of course, to those who are not sure where they stand. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand, I just want to put it to you, why not give yourself a chance? It may be, of course, that this is not true and that those of us who are Christians are mistaken. But why not give yourself a chance to at least look into it so you can make an informed decision for yourself as to whether you think it's true, rather than rejecting it without having taken the time to look at it. The cost of doing Christianity Explored, which Cam was advertising earlier, is quite simple. It's just a cost of time. 6 evenings, a couple of hours of an evening, to give yourself the opportunity to see for yourself. There's no pressure, so that you can make an informed decision. And I ask you, why don't you give that a go? Why don't you come to that course and just see what you think? There are applications, of course, too, to Christians. As Christians, we are living in the current world, a world in which all of us here have many and different and varied responsibilities. It is just easy, and you will know this as much as me, to be overrun with those responsibilities and to take our eye off the ball. And the person in Revelation who is the winner is the person who overcomes. That is, who keeps on and on and on. Who over the years and over the decades keeps their minds fixed on Christ. Life doesn't always work out as we wish it did, or sometimes it does work out as we wish it did, or better than, and then we've got another problem because we take our eyes off for another reason. The person who overcomes, that is, who keeps following Christ to the end, albeit with ups and downs along the way and some great falls along that journey, the person who makes it to the end is the winner. It really is the race of the tortoise over the hare. And what we need to know for ourselves is that there is never a good reason to slow down or to give up the Christian life. Now, while you just have a think about that for yourself, I want to suggest that chapter 20 should be read as referring to the current time. There are 3 main views on this. I've put them on a sheet at the back and you can read for yourself. I think each one of them has merit, and fine Christians, much finer than I, have opted for different of the 3 over the years. But for myself, and I may be mistaken, but for myself, I read most of chapter 20 as referring to the current age between the first and the second comings of Christ, when Satan is bound and when the gospel goes out. In verses 7 to 10, there is Satan's overthrow, followed by a final judgment in verses 11 to 15. And I just want to close out by reading those final verses. Verse 11 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, 2 results and 2 destinations. But one of the things that is noticeable, and I just want to you to notice before we close, is how God's people will be judged. In fact, how all people will be judged. They will be judged, verse 12, according to what they have done. And this is a consistent theme of the scriptures. We are saved by grace. Grace alone, the grace given by Christ. But we will be judged according to what we have done. That is, at the final day, when it all comes down to it, we will not be sitting an exam, a doctrinal exam, where if you get the answers right about Jesus, then you get in. And if you don't, you fail. There will be no need for such an exam. for those who have followed Christ will be obvious by the lives that they have led, which will be qualitatively different. Different in their aims, different in their ambitions, different in their dreams, but particularly different in what they have done, in their practical deeds, and in what they have said. And that's a great challenge for each of us who follows the Lord Jesus. So let's pray that God would be at work amongst us as a church and in us individually to help us to be those who live such distinctive lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for telling us the future ahead of time. There are words in this passage which we find jar against us, perhaps. We pray that you would give us the humility to think over them, to believe them, to submit to them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those that we know and love, and pray that this Christmas time they may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. For us, Lord, help us with our busy lives and many different responsibilities to keep our eyes fixed on him. And we pray so much that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, change us from the inside so that we might be those who clearly stand out as his. Fill us with love for people. Please, we pray, help us to abound in good works for them. In Jesus' name, amen.